Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is accused of turning the world upside down. And you think of, I think the language of the text in the New American Standard talks about how he stirred things up, or some of the other translations use other ways of saying it. But, you know, so many people, they live life really so as to have no effect on the world around them. But occasionally, perhaps there are people who change the course of history. I mean, usually we go through life today the same way we went through it yesterday, and we anticipate tomorrow to be just like it was today or like it was yesterday. But things occur occasionally in life, whether by way of an individual person or by way of some event, whether a catastrophe or some other kind of event, which drastically changes the course of history. You think about technological advances, such as the use of electricity in homes. It has become really a foundation or a backbone of industrial work in our day over the last 100 years, or even the invention of the internet over the last 20 years. How much have our lives changed by something which only really came about some 20 to 25 years ago? Really is mind-boggling. Or the advancement, variously, in medicine or science, discovery of DNA in 1953, just so we would better understand the whole science of genetics, or the development of the MRI machine, the magnetic resonance imaging, thank you. What was that, 2003 that was developed? So that the doctors are able to see inside of our bodies without subjecting patients to x-rays and without in some invasive surgery. Or you think about the change that comes about in our culture through war, through new political figures which rise to prominence and somehow change the lives of so many people. Change can be a wonderful thing, can't it? And it can be a horrible thing. And sometimes the same change to one person from their perspective is horrible, while that same change for another person is wonderful. It really does depend, at least so often times, on a person's perspective. But not every perspective is of equal validity, is it? Some people's perspectives are just simply misguided. I mean, we usually do not like to have things change. We like things in our lives to be the way they are and to continue the way they are. But some things actually should change, even if not everybody wants the change to come. And that's how the gospel coming into a culture, to a society, will be. It is going to be met by a mixed response. There are going to be some who do not want to change. They're comfortable with the way that they live, with the sin that they enjoy. And yet, for their sake, they need the change. They need to be taught about the person and the work of Christ. They need to be charged with the guilt of sin. They need to be called to turn and submit to Christ as Lord. Some people accept such a message with gladness. Other people take a message like that and they reject it outright and will not hear another word of it. The gospel has this effect on a people. It divides them. It is not something which unifies, first of all, a people group when it comes into a place, but instead it is offensive and it divides people. But by this division, you will have those who embrace that message, whose lives are changed, and thereby, by the changing of those people's lives, the society at large, and to use the language here, the very world itself is turned upside down. Consider how men such as Martin Luther changed their world, where the whole Western society was steeped in Roman Catholicism and all their mysticism, and how you had this whole movement moving forward with really started by Luther, where they started questioning some of the things that were done in the Catholic Church, and you had a whole reformation of what was this idea of Christianity, so that we today are here largely historically because of people like that coming out of the Reformation. Or you think about a missionary, any number of missionaries who go in some new place and bring the gospel, and how radically a whole area can be transformed. People like William Carey or David Livingstone or others, whether in India or Africa or anywhere else for that matter. Or you think about a person like the Apostle Paul, whose life had this kind of impact on a people group. where he would come into a city like the ones we'll be dealing with this morning, like Thessalonica, a city which was really the capital of this whole region of Macedonia. And this people was turned upside down. Things were stirred up because people were starting to come to faith in Christ and rejecting the old ways. It is helpful for us to consider how Paul went about his ministry. How did he go about his ministry and his life so that when we get to a place, things would have this kind of effect? We don't want to live our lives as individuals, and we don't want to live our life collectively as a church so as to have no effect, do we? We would like for those who are our enemies, so to speak, to accuse us of turning the world upside down, wouldn't we? It wasn't meant to be an accolade or whatever. This was meant to be an accusation, something they were charging the authorities about. But what a tremendous thing to have said about a person. If their work is done for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the glory of God, and to have those who are around them say, this person's life literally turned things upside down. This is the kind of man we're talking about here in Paul. And so we want to evaluate our own approach to life. We want to evaluate our own ministry in light of Paul's, and perhaps the effect that we have on the world around us will be changed and will be increased and enhanced if only we might take on some of the very characteristics that this man had himself. I mean, briefly, note Paul's relentlessness, his boldness and courage as he went from city to city, and he'd go in, he'd find some group of Jews that were meeting, usually in the synagogue. He'd get permission to go preach to the Jews that were there, and he would preach the gospel. He would preach that Christ has come. This Christ, this promised Messiah from the Old Testament has actually finally come, and it was in the person of this Jesus of Nazareth, and he would go on and preach this message, and usually it was received with some kind of mixed response. Some people received it. They accepted it. They embraced it. Others rejected it. And those that rejected it generally they were so offended by what had happened and oftentimes made so jealous over the following that would come to Paul, they would stir the people up, they would drive Paul out, and most recently we saw that in Philippi. You remember where they actually had Paul arrested, and after being beaten and stretched his body in the stocks, finally drove him out of town. And what's he do after that? He goes on in the next place and does it all over again amid, like we saw in First Thessalonians in the reading this morning, amid much opposition and much persecution, he continued to press on in the preaching of the word. He wouldn't call it quits. You don't ever see him complaining about his circumstances. This is a man of great courage, great conviction that what he was doing was worth it, that what he was giving up, both physically and materially, and the comforts and circumstances, was worth giving up because of the glory that was set before him in Christ. This is the Paul that we're following now at this portion of the book of Acts as we make our way through. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 17 from verse 1 down through verse 14. And what I want to focus on in this section is how he ministered. What was Paul's ministry like? And in particular, how did he preach? We know that he preached the gospel, but in this passage, we want to kind of unpack the manner in which he preached. Because this message, the content of it, and the way that he brought it was transforming for lives, and it even turned a world upside down. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. This passage deals with Paul both in Thessalonica and then finally in Berea. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, and Then they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So what was Paul's method of preaching here from this text? Notice the language in verse 2 and 3 and 4, how he for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, how he explained verse 3 and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, verse 4, and eventually some were actually persuaded. His method here was that of argumentation. He was making arguments. He was putting forth evidence and arguing for his case. He was aiming to persuade and to convert. Sometimes Christians tend to minimize the place of argumentation, to minimize the place of reason and logic. Doesn't Paul say, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe go there real quick. Maybe it'd be helpful to see this. You see, like in chapter 2, verse 5, that desire and goal here is that our faith would not rest on wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Or he speaks also here about the eloquence that people supposedly have and how God's desire is to put those things down. It's not about the foolishness or this people who bring their message with all their fancy talk and whatever else and all their rationale and their reasons and everything else. Paul really puts that down. I don't want to spend too much time there. I could get really distracted. Let's go back to Acts. But oftentimes there's a sentiment within Christianity that we don't want to lean too heavily upon logic and reason. We don't need to lean too heavily upon those things. But here you have Paul in very clear language, reasoning with these folks and explaining and giving evidence for the faith. Oftentimes, instead, what do we do as churches? But we lean more toward the subjective feelings about, I really feel good about this message. We'd gone through Mormonism and different religions a while back in a Sunday school class, just dealing with worldviews. And what is it that the Mormons always go back to lean on, to confirm for them that what they're saying is true, the burning in the bosom, right? This is not what we are called as Christians to lean on. We don't need a burning in the bosom in order to confirm the reality or the truthfulness of the message preached. Paul doesn't even go there. He doesn't look for some mystical leading of the Lord or some feelings of peace. When we do that, though, as Christians, and lean too heavily upon feelings and emotions that way to make our case, we really what happens to the Bible? What happens to the Bible instead of leaning on it? What happens is we turn it into kind of a collection of feel good sayings, really relegated over to the categories of greeting card theology or something we may put on a plaque on our wall or something like that. Like that's really all the Bible becomes to us. Or all it becomes for us is just something just for cutesy little sayings, as opposed to something that's life transforming and something we need to lean on. There is nothing wrong with reason. There's nothing wrong with argumentation and making a case from the Word. After all, reason is something which is actually from God, and I don't think there's any reason for us to assume that reason was even something God created. Logic isn't something God created, it's something that we discovered. We didn't create rules of logic. There's something that we find as we think through things about how things relate to each other, ideas, and the connection of one idea to another. Logic is a good thing, and reason is a good thing. God is reasonable, and he has always been reasonable. What if we were to make the assumption that God actually created reason at some point, what would we say God was with regard to reason or lacking reason before he made reason? Would it be to be unreasonable? Would it be to be illogical? I mean, reason is something very much tied to the very way God does things. He is a reasonable, orderly God, even in his ideas and in his thought life. There is nothing wrong with reason and argumentation. The problem with reason, the problem that Paul addresses elsewhere about reason and relying too heavily upon argumentation, is when our arguments are based upon man's own autonomous reason. When man does not, first of all, start with what God has himself revealed, first of all, but instead relies upon the ability of man, apart from God, to come up with truth on our own. Paul was not arguing here to get his own ideas across. He was not somehow trying to present man's wisdom and all of his creativity and ingenuity to other people. It wasn't like Paul had some agenda to just move or make some progression of his own thinking into some new area. Instead, the message that he got was from what? It was from God. It was something which had been revealed to man because God has spoken. I think it's important also to recognize that to make a case or to make arguments, to argue the way he's arguing here is not necessarily to say that we have to be argumentative in our attitudes. Is it? I mean, is it possible to debate without being without becoming emotional and angry and start appealing to some kind of attack of person or that sort of thing? It's very possible. To be putting forward arguments in a rational way, which is controlled and not emotional, is something that we're called to do, and it's something that Paul did. He used logic and he used evidence in a winsome way, making his case like a lawyer. And frankly, truth is able to stand when presented this way against even the harshest of critics. Truth can always be explained with sound logic, making the best sense of all the relevant evidence. Because it's true. We have truth on our side. We don't need to rely on some burning of the bosom or mystical leadings into some no man's land. We can actually go to truth and proclaim it as such and take all the evidence that's out there that relates and lay it out because it's actually pointing to something which is real and true. We don't have to fear that some evidence is going to upset our ideas, because as long as we're getting our ideas not from ourselves but from God, we know that they're going to be right. And that's what it comes down to. That's the big question, is how do we know if what we're saying is true? How did Paul know that what he was saying was true in this text? What did he argue from? The Scriptures, verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The key for an argument regarding the meaning of life, regarding some metaphysical reality, all comes down to what it is based on. For an argument to be truly true, it has to be based upon God's word, God's revelation. God has spoken, and he has spoken into our situation from the outside and has revealed to us things that are actually so. Man's wisdom is not able to support this kind of claim, or this kind of claim for real truth. Man's wisdom, apart from dependent upon God's rules or God's revelation, man ends up having to depend upon his own value judgments, his own estimations about reality, based on really what are for him just probability or speculations. What we need is someone to speak into our situation, somebody to speak into our existence with authority, and not somebody who's caught up inside of our existence ourselves, not somebody who's limited by all the limitations that we ourselves have, but somebody who can speak to us from the outside looking in and say, thus is so. Picture the student, for example, who is about to take a test on the meaning of life. without a lot of reading the material or anything else, but just based on his own experience, he's going to probably get things wrong, isn't he? Unless somebody were to come into a situation and say, here's the test key, here are the answers to the to the test, and that gives him some reason to know, or some reason to know that what he's saying and what he's thinking is actually true. You've heard the analogy, and I'm going to reapply this analogy just a little bit, but you remember, or maybe you've heard the analogy of the elephant that's standing there, and you've got all these blind people who are feeling and touching this elephant, trying to determine what this big thing is, right? And you got one person that's hanging onto the trunk, another person's feeling the leg of the elephant, another person's on his backside, maybe pulling on the long, skinny tail. And each person, depending upon his own perspective and what it is he's able to feel and sense, has a different perspective of what the whole thing is. But what each of those men need is to have some voice speak to them from the outside. They need to be taken out of their own little world, their own little blind and limited world, to see the thing from afar, from the big picture, don't they? And only when somebody is able to speak into that situation and say, this thing that you're holding, right, it's actually just this skinny little thing, but it's attached to this mammoth of an animal, right, this magnificent beast. And if only you could see over here and touch over there, it would show you there's so much more to it. And it's called an elephant, and we go on to describe it. Well, that's what God has done for us. If we were limited to our own understanding and relying on our own wisdom and our own perceptions of reality, we would be like that blind man holding onto a tail of this universe and our reality, trying to make sense of it all. But somebody has actually stepped into our life and has revealed the big picture to us. It's God. And he's revealed it to us in his word. He has spoken. And so when Paul came to these people and turned things upside down, he didn't do it just by speaking something off the top of his head or coming up with some of his own ideas. What he did is he proclaimed God's word. But he didn't even do that in just by reading off some verse to them. He didn't just rattle off a verse here or a verse there. Sometimes in our evangelism, picture like the tracts, for example, that oftentimes we get, or maybe you'll see some place where people just leave a verse and they expect that verse is going to minister to people, and certainly it has that potential. But notice what he does. He goes way beyond just quoting a Bible verse. What's he do with the Bible verse? He explains it, right? This language here has the idea of opening it up or exposing and giving an explanation for what the Bible actually says. Another word for this is exposition. That is what we do as preachers, is exposit the word of God. This is the difference between like what we call expository preaching versus something like what would be like topical preaching or something else, where this is our goal, is to take God's word, what he's revealed, and not just read it to you, as important as that is, but instead exposit it, explain it, open it up, lay it before you, not in just terms of the words themselves, but the meaning that those words contain. It is all about trying to get people to think about what the passages mean, not just about hearing what they say, but understanding what they mean. And to do that, it requires going into the historical context and digging through the grammar and trying to figure out what the literary context is, because a passage has its meaning only in the context that it's found. So when we take verses and just rip them out of context and throw them over here, throw them over there, and assume that somehow by the verse itself it's going to communicate an accurate understanding, boy, sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. Sometimes a verse just contains the meaning right in it, and sometimes a verse can be taken in all sorts of different ways, can't it? It can be taken in all sorts of different ways if pulled from context and then having our own ideas just read into it. And that's what you so often see. So what we want to do as Christians, what we want to do is like Paul did here, and that is to have the meaning expounded upon, to dig into what it means, not just to ourselves subjectively. It's not like it becomes some new meaning for me when I come to it, and it has its own little meaning for you, and we can all just kind of agree to just have our own little ideas about the Bible. That's not how it is. The Bible has one meaning in any given place, and our goal is to figure out what that is, because it's the same whether I accept it or not. It's the same whether I realize it or not. It is objectively true. But beyond that, beyond just figuring out what is meant in a passage, Paul went on to explain the implications of that meaning. That is, how the meaning of the text actually relates to various other issues in theology, or how it relates to us on an applicational level too. What do we do with the text? What do we do with this meaning of God's word? He has spoken to us not just so that we could be encouraged by taking the words on the page and making them say what we want them to mean, but he has communicated to us meaning, objective, absolute truth, authoritative for all of our lives and all of our practice. And the implications of these words on the page are going to run into every area of our life. So that if what we say and the understandings that we have somehow go against that objective meaning, I don't care how much emotion you have into it or how sincere you are about what you believe about that Bible, you are wrong. There is only one truth. Our goal as Christians and the call to every human being on earth is to submit ourselves to that meaning in terms of what it actually means, but also in terms of the implications for everything in life. There is only one way, one absolute truth, one authoritative truth, and it's from God, and it results in either eternal life or death. We have got to get it right. I remember last week I was talking to somebody who told me after he heard me teaching about something else, and he said, you know what? He said, you got your view on this, and I've got mine, and so, you know, someday we'll figure it all out. Or maybe, you know, he was belittling the importance of these things. But the consequences of what we understand God's word to actually mean are tremendous, to say the least. These things are eternally important. To have not just a thorough understanding of what the Bible means, but an accurate understanding. We've got to understand what God says, because that's where the truth lies. It doesn't lie within us, it lies in the text. And this is important for our own sakes, and it's important for the sake of our ministries. Each one of us being called by God to touch the lives of those around us. If we're not prepared for that because we don't even understand what the Bible says, there's no way. How are we going to minister to people? What better are we as ministers of the gospel of Christ than somebody who's a total heretic down the street who believes all the wrong doctrine but who's a good example about treating people nicely or whatever? We're no different. We have got to come up with a right understanding of God's word so that we're motivated for the right reasons to be doing these things. And only then are we going to be able to present the gospel to people with effectiveness and in this way that actually turns the world upside down. Amen? Notice also what Paul did not do here. In presenting these arguments and to do so from Scripture, notice what he did not do, because he certainly wanted to see success, didn't he? He would have been thrilled to have the whole community just come around him and embrace what it was he was saying. He desperately desired this kind of success, but it wasn't the ultimate thing. And so Paul didn't resort to some other contrived method of gaining success or of winning converts. As successful as things like entertainment and appealing to people's emotions or even manipulation might have been to get people to follow him, it would have been following Paul after the wrong things. So Paul didn't do that. He didn't try to manipulate people to get the response he wanted. He didn't just try to conjure up some emotional experience for people by singing the same song over and over and over and over and over and over and over or anything else like that. He didn't just try to entertain with a show or depend on in his ministry upon the latest theories or fads or the newest technology. That's not what his ministry depended upon. When a ministry focuses on those kinds of things, upon fads and trends or technology, it's this constant losing battle, because there will always be something that's a little bit more cutting edge than you, won't there? There'll always be something which is a little bit more trendy, something a little bit more cool, and to try to chase all that stuff, you're always going to be behind. Always. These kind of ministries are a lot like the fireworks they use to bring people in. They're boom, flash, and then they're gone. They don't last. They don't endure. Paul's ministry was based upon the truth of God's word, which is enduring. It lasts, and it is powerful to change people and to even turn a world upside down. Notice his message, a straightforward message, as he preaches Christ. Christ is at the center of this thing. It is about who he is and what he did. It's about the fact that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one from all time, and even intended by God to be the one who would come and appear as a man in humility, the one who had all the glory of God prior to this. And yet, here he is dying in the place of sinners, so that after the resurrection, his mercy might be forever praised and that God would be glorified. This was the eternal and divine plan of God for the redemption of man. And so Paul preached Christ, and he preached to men about what they ought to do in response to such a Christ. And it says in verse 3 here, look at verse 3. Specifically, what was it that he said? It says he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, first of all, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then said, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ. That is, Christ, he had to do these things. The Old Testament predicted that the one who would be the Christ would suffer and die, that he would actually come and raise from the dead even after being put to death. And the Old Testament is filled with prophecies just like this. You think about Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. We'd love to go back and actually exposit some of these passages, but for now we'll just look at these things briefly. These were prophecies foretelling what this Christ would do. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Or in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Things that Christ himself, Jesus, went through personally before being put on the cross. Or you think about how Christ's work, the work of Christ for us, was one of actually bearing the wrath of God in our place. And this is what Psalm 22:1 pointed to, that my God, he said, why have you forsaken me? That was a quote that Jesus made on the cross, referring to this bearing of God's wrath as he experienced this suffering, this pain, the punishment for our sin. And it was something which Psalm 22, verse 1, actually foretold. Or Jesus' experience on the cross out of Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8, where he said, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. These are the very things that took place toward Jesus. Or later on in the same chapter of Psalm 22, verse 14 to 18, it said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there's even references which Peter refers to earlier in Acts to Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And we could go on and on and on. The point is that the Old Testament prophesied one thing after another concerning what this Christ would be and what he would do. Paul's next point then is he's putting forward an argument and what it must have been to hear him actually go back and exposit some of these Old Testament passages. But what he does next is he says, these things which all those Old Testament prophecies talked about were accomplished by one man named Jesus. And he was actually living recently, right? Not too long ago, not too far from here. This man, Jesus, actually came and fulfilled these promises. Therefore, here's his logic. It's very much like a syllogism. Therefore, Jesus is that promised Messiah. Jesus is that promised Messiah, this one who has accomplished all that the Old Testament prophecies said would come. He claimed this about himself, didn't he, Jesus? He said, all these things, all the scriptures, they point to me, Jesus said. And God confirmed that this was in fact the Messiah by the miraculous signs which Jesus performed, even forgiving people of their sins. And finally, even his resurrection itself was confirmation that what Jesus said was true. His claims about himself, his deity, his being the Messiah and so on, the Son of God. And eventually, the disciples of Jesus, while they didn't understand all that was going on during the course of Jesus' life, eventually they came to be convinced that Jesus' message was true. They came to a greater understanding when their eyes were opened. I believe it's in Luke 24, where Jesus finally opens their eyes so they understood these things. Well, eventually, those same disciples, the apostles, they passed the message down as eyewitnesses of what Christ had done and what he had said. And that's what we possess here in the New Testament. We have eyewitness account of all that Jesus did and said. Well, Paul's argumentation must have been strong, but of course it was always mixed with a various response. Some of them, it says in verse 4, and then again in verse 12, to those in Thessalonica, verse 4, and to those in Berea, in verse 12, it's always met with this mixed response, right? Those people were persuaded. Some people were joining after Paul and Silas. Especially, it's interesting, in Thessalonica, it was especially among the Gentiles. Some of them were persuaded. The them here is specifically referring to people other than those in the synagogue of the Jews. Or I should say it this way. Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews, starts preaching to the Jews there. You would have had a few God-fearers there. But in large part, the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica are the ones that later would oppose Paul. It was the Gentiles and some of the other groups that were there perhaps in the synagogue and others who had an opportunity to be witnessed to by Paul and in his message. These folks, notice in verse 4, it was a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, the prominent women in the community. These were some of the folks who listened to what Paul was saying and actually embraced it. These people came from across social barriers and ethnic classes. And these Gentiles who began coming to Christ through Paul's message were changed. They were transformed. The passage we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, if you want to go back there sometime later, you can go and read through Paul's testimony referring back to this very instance here where the message came with such power and actually caused such a transformation in their life as the Thessalonian believers that they actually became missionaries and witnesses to those around them. They were transformed completely. And in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he's praising them for the way they responded to the message, saying that they received the word that they preached, not as though it were a word of men, but a word of God. They recognized that the message preached by Paul was a message from God, that Paul was speaking God's word as he exposited these scriptures and explained what they meant and the implications of these things. Well, of course, there were others then who opposed Paul and Silas. In verse 5, for example, here were the Jews. They became jealous, it says, and took some of the wicked men in the marketplace and formed a mob and set the city on an uproar and turned them over to the magistrates and so on. Very, very opposed to what Paul was preaching. And then down in verse 13 and 14, you see the same thing happen down there in Berea. Here you have the Jews of Thessalonica who found out that the word of God had been proclaimed also by Paul and Berea, and so what do? They chase him down all the way, like 50 miles away to Berea, kind of an obscure town off the beaten path a little bit, just to get Paul out of there. They were so upset by what Paul was doing, they literally chased him out of Berea, and the people doing the chasing were actually from Thessalonica. Opposition everywhere Paul went, and even if it wasn't in the city that he had just come to, it's following him. This just points back to the divisive nature of the gospel. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 10:34? That he came to bring what? Not peace, but a sword. You're just going to find that. Right? When we emphasize peace and unity above everything else, what's going to give if the gospel itself is offensive and divisive? The gospel. The gospel gives way. And Paul wasn't willing to do that. I mean, this is, you picture the youth in the sand or in the sandbox or the playground at school, and the whole line in the sand is like everyone on my side over here, everyone on the other side over there. That's what was going on. When the gospel goes into a place, into a community, or into a group of people, and it will inevitably bring that line in the sand where people have to make a decision. They have to find themselves on one side of that line or the other. Jesus' words just simply do not leave any room for neutrality. There cannot be any mediocrity when it comes to what do we do with Jesus' words, because his words were so extreme. His call was for such complete abandonment of self and embracing of this new message to follow Christ and submit to his lordship. What are we doing if we remain neutral about the Lord? We're denying it, right? I mean, the very nature of the call and the very nature of the claim of lordship is that we are subject to him. And so if we remain neutral, we have not remained neutral at all, have we? He will spit us out of his mouth, kind of thing. There is no neutrality. We can't just take a little here and a little there, pick a little here, pick a little there, the way we do in everything else in life, especially in America. Christ comes into the scene and he says, it's either me or it's not me. There is nothing in the middle. But people do not like that. We are comfortable with our lives, and the gospel preacher comes along, the minister of the word of God, who all of us can be, comes along, and we upset things, inevitably. Inevitably. But if people are heading down the wrong path, isn't it right to upset that path? Isn't it right to upturn things for them? If help is to be given, things must be shaken up. Picture a house that you may go into and buy where that it's just poorly constructed, but you didn't realize it. And when they put the trusses up, they sawed the end of the trusses so they're just hanging by a little tiny little point or edge on that truss. And you're in some place where maybe there's strong winds or earthquakes or something along those lines, and you can just sleep calmly, and you go through life as though there's no danger, but your entire roof is just hanging by these little nubs on the end. You don't even realize it. That's what's going on in life for people. They go through life thinking everything's fine, when at any given moment it could all collapse in on them. You picture the person who's driving along at night, who gets tired and pulls over to rest and doesn't realize they've parked right on a railroad track. What would be the loving thing to do for that person? Would it be to let them go on in their comfortable living? It would not be loving at all, would it? Or the person in the burning building, we've got to get in there and rescue them. Well, don't wake me up. I'm still sleeping. You know, I got bugs in my eyes. No, you got to wake up. Get out of this place. And so the gospel will be divisive. It will shake people up. It will. But these people didn't want to be shook up. These Jews in Thessalonica were wicked men. They had jealousy in their heart over the success that Paul was having among the Gentiles, and they lusted for the personal power that he was beginning to possess. And so they resorted to dirty methods to undermine his ministry and undermine this man. They went into the town and aroused what it says are these. This notice verse 5. It's these wicked men in the New American Standard Version. Other versions talk about the rabble of the city or the lowlifes. They went and found the scum of the community and said, "Hey, we'll pay you a few bucks if you come and help us out with this." And so these lowlifes came together and they started stirring up the crowd within the city, trying to convince the magistrates and convince the multitudes that this man Paul and his cohort of accomplices here are bad news for us. We do not want them here among us. And so notice the charge was these people undermine the peace, right? Paul and Silas are undermining the peace of our community, and second of all, they are undermining the allegiance to Caesar. They found a weak spot. They knew exactly what to attack. If they're going to drive Paul and Silas out of here and get the government's approval for what it is they're doing to persecute these Christian missionaries, they needed to accuse Paul and Silas of the very things that the government cares most about, and that's what they did. Their real motive wasn't for the allegiance of Caesar. These Jews couldn't have cared less about those things. But boy, isn't this just what happened with Jesus, though? What were the Jews accusing Jesus of when they called for Pilate to crucify him? Same thing, wasn't it? It's like this man Jesus, he claims to be another king other than Caesar. And so at the end, what should I do with this man? What'd they cry out? Crucify. And so he said, well, what about his kingship? He claims to be your king. And they said, we have no king but what? With Caesar. Yeah. Same kind of thing happened with Jesus as is happening here. And ironically, it's the Jews in both cases who are pretending to actually have their allegiance for Caesar as opposed to Yahweh. Here they are saying, this man claims to be king. He's stirring things up in the community. And who was it actually that was stirring things up? It was these people, at least in the way that they're accusing Paul of. They were jealous, and so they were willing to go do anything they could. Disturbing the peace, that's where literally it's turning the world upside down. That's where that language comes from. In the Greek, it's literally turning things upside down. And truly, the gospel has this kind of effect, doesn't it? It has this kind of effect on people to bring division. It has this kind of effect on a community where the gospel starts having inroads. But it's really more like turning it upside up, isn't it? It's not that the upside got turned down by the gospel. What happened is the right side, which has been buried under the weight of sin for so long, is finally put right. And those who love darkness don't want the upside up, do they? They want to be buried into the darkness. That's where they want to live. Reminds me of you go out in the parking lot out here, find some boulder someplace, pick up that boulder, and what are you going to find? What are those little bugs going to do? They scatter because they love what? They love darkness, not light. But Christ comes into a community. He comes into our life with light. And darkness flees, right? All those who love darkness, they run. And that's what happens here. Here was Paul turning things upside up. And those who belonged underneath, they didn't want the upside up. They loved darkness. But the world needs to be set right. Someday it will be set right. Someday Christ will come back and establish his kingdom perfectly on earth, even as he promised to do. And yet, even now, even before things are perfectly established in the kingdom, we have a call as his ambassadors in this world to proclaim the gospel and see its power affected in the lives around us. We have a call to bring argumentation clearly and set it before the people based on scripture, not based on our own ideas. We have a call to do this ourselves as we have opportunities to reach the people around us in our own little worlds, but we also have a call to support others through missions giving and through evangelism efforts. We have a call to support these places in India or wherever else we can get our hands on. We want to see the gospel reach out and upturn this world. So that it's upside up. And so they accused them of disturbing the peace and also of sedition against Caesar, proclaiming a different king. And this, you know, this really has an element of truth, isn't it? I mean, they did claim there is another king, but what did Jesus answer? You remember when the accusation was brought to him? He said, my kingdom is not of this what? Of this world. If it were, I would have my messengers, they would come, they would fight for me, but it is not of this world, at least not yet. The timing is not now. And yet that coming kingdom will bring the kind of peace that Rome only dreamed of. The illusion that was Rome will be realized in Christ's kingdom. But right now, he was no threat, and neither are the Christians. The Bible repeatedly talks about how Christians are to be peacemakers and subject to the governing authorities, and that without regard to how corrupt the government may be, as long as we serve Christ first. They were no threat to the authority of Rome, at least not in the time being, but neither was that really the motive of those who were driving them out. It was jealousy. And so what did they do? They couldn't find Paul and Silas. They went into Jason's home, which must have been the location where the church met. They went into Jason's home, and they couldn't find Paul, and so they arrested Jason and some of the other Christians instead. And they forced Jason, it says, to give this guarantee of peace. He made a pledge, if you will. It was a very, very much a part of their custom in that day. It would have been something maybe like posting bail, but it would have included a promise, basically, to maintain the peace, which meant for them, in this case, that Paul and Silas have got to go. They've got to do what they can to get rid of him. So they let Jason go, and you see right away, they sent Paul and Silas away. So Paul and Silas, so they went 45 miles southwest to the town of Berea. But once we get down to Berea, there was something entirely unique which took place there, for which Luke says here that made them actually more noble than the Jews that were in Thessalonica. All right, the Jews in Berea didn't have this prejudice against what was going on or against the message that the gospel communicated. They were willing to listen and to hear what Paul was saying. They were willing to hear it and actually be taught and challenged.
And this is really remarkable, because what happened everywhere the gospel went, this gospel that the Messiah had come, what happened to the Jews? Everywhere they went, the Jews generally, there were always exceptions here and there on an individual level, but generally the Jews rejected this because what they wanted, their motive out of their Messiah was somebody who would bring in the kingdom right away, and Jesus in his coming didn't do that. Not yet. And so generally the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. But these Jews were more noble than the other Jews, especially those of Thessalonica, in that they weren't prejudiced that way. They were ready to be taught, and they it's not like they were just naive, but they were teachable. They weren't too proud to be challenged to think differently and deeply about what God's word actually said. What an amazing commendation about their attitude, their heart, their humility. He wasn't commending them because of their naivety. It wasn't that they were just simple-minded and didn't use discernment. We always need to be discerning, don't we? We always need to be aware of false teaching because it's plentiful. It's all over the place. And it's subtle too, isn't it? I mean, the various forms of false teaching come in all sorts of ways that maybe just twist a little here or a little there, but send us so far astray. So he's not calling for us not to be discerning, which we'll get to here in a second, but instead, he was commending them for their humility and their willingness to learn more. Notice it says that they received the word that Paul preached with great eagerness, eagerly listening and challenging themselves and willing to take this to heart. So what we learned about using the Bible from Paul's example in ministry to argue for the Christian faith, the same thing applies over here, not in presenting the faith, but in receiving it. Because here you have the Bereans who were listening to the word preached, and they relied on what? To listen and evaluate and interpret and to discern truth from error. They relied on the same thing that Paul used to make his case, and that was still the scriptures. So notice how they did this in verse 11. They received the word with eagerness, great eagerness, and they did this by examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The language here is like a legal trial where they're examining the evidence presented. They took this case that Paul was making seriously. They realized that the message that he was preaching was a matter of life and death for them. And so they looked honestly at the evidence. They wanted to see, what does this really reveal? What does God's word actually say? And how have we perhaps misunderstood these things in the past? And do these things really point to this man, Jesus, who has come in time and place in the land of Judea and Galilee? But I tell you what, this is difficult to do. It is so difficult to take all your biases, all your ideas, which you held to previously, and take some new teaching and kind of put your ideas on hold for a minute and listen and be objective and hear and be taught. I mean, they've got all kinds of desires which have gone contrary to these things, such as for that kingdom to come right away and all this stuff. But instead, they were willing to say, okay, we'll listen. We'll listen, even to this new teaching. What an amazing testimony it was to these people. How good it is to be not open-minded in some naive sense, but this way, where we're willing to examine the message preached to see if it really is true from God, if it really measures up to Scripture. You see, God doesn't expect us to base our faith and our commitment to Him on just some emotional feeling that we have or some spiritual high that we got at church camp when we were kids or whatever. We're not called to follow Him because of those merely external or even subjective things. Instead, we're not even called to follow Him in some kind of leap of faith into some abyss or some black hole of unknown things. It's not it. We're called to follow Him for good reasons. It's true. Right? We got truth laid out before us, and it's reasonable stuff. And so we need to evaluate all that we hear, whether here at church or whether on the media. I mean, the day that we live in, you have so many influences coming into your life telling you what is true and what's valuable, what is life and what is death, who is God. And I mean, you're bombarded with a message one after another. You must be discerning or else you will be led astray. And the one resource that God has given us, which is infallible and sufficient to help us be so discerning, is His Word, the Scriptures. This is the only sufficient tool to gauge truthfulness. It's the Bible. It's like that MRI machine, again, which is able to penetrate into our lives and allow us to see the truthfulness of God's claims. Man is not ever, according to his own wisdom and his own autonomous ideas, going to bring himself to God. It is simply impossible. Man will not, by the power of reason or logic, be able to figure out truth. It will always be based on pointing these things to scripture texts. So if you hear some preacher get up and start proclaiming things to you, it may sound good and it may sound not good. You may like it, you may not like it. And I would say both are irrelevant. Both are irrelevant. What you need to do is take that message and evaluate it in light of what Scripture says. And you may hate it, but if it lines up with Scripture, guess what? You are wrong and you got to submit. Does that make sense? God's Word is everything to us when it comes to being discerning. It's not about what you like. It's not about what your experience says. It's everything about what God actually says. So we need to be very, very aware and very cautious about the ideas that we have and always subjecting those things to God's Word, making sure that they actually have their basis in the text. And God calls us to humbly submit whether we like it or not. To not do this is just pure pride, which is ironic because many of the people who cling to these other things, they do so in the guise of humility, because they do so saying basically that they're agnostics. They just don't know. There's no way to know. And so we'll just kind of leave this stuff. We'll take the Bible only relatively seriously, but really, you know, we can't really know all this stuff anyway. So we'll just kind of go through life with our own kind of form of Christianity and just feel like we do. I tell you, that's not humility. It sounds nice because it sounds gentle and humble, but it is pride. Humility is to submit to what God has said. Humility is to lay everything else on the side like these Bereans did and say, we have ideas, we've got desires, but we'll put all this aside and follow what God actually says in His Word. This is what God calls us to do. Our job as pastors, our job as teachers is to equip you to be this kind of discerning. Equip you with truth so you're able to discern between error and falsehood and between right and wrong and all this stuff. We want you to know right when you hear it and know the truth when you see it. And pick out the error wherever it comes, in whatever subtle form it may be. We got to teach you not just what to believe, but how to believe. That is, how to study on your own and discover these truths yourself by modeling this stuff, as well as through classes that actually teach this stuff line by line and principle by principle. We want to communicate these things to you so that you are discerning, and so you understand how to handle the Word and divide it. We want to model that. That's the beauty. One of the beauties about expository preaching is it shows you that the Bible actually has this stuff in there. If only we would discipline ourselves to pour ourselves into it. By God's grace, together as a church, we will turn our little world here upside down. Amen? Or maybe better yet, upside up. Let's stand and sing together in closing hymn number 269.
Before God. sick son, still God's all cries to thee. Oh, make thy church dear Savior, the Lamb of purest fold, to bear before the nations truth through light as of old. Oh, teach thy wandering pilgrim by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness even they see they face to face.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful and penetrating into our hearts and into the very recesses of truth. We know that as we submit to it, that we will be led on the right path. Lord, guard us from the tendency that we have to lean upon our own wisdom and our own ideas and submit ourselves humbly before you, for you alone are Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.